Welcome to Worship as Life, Engaging with God. Let's begin with some prayer. Oh God, our Father, to know you is to know life. And Jesus came and made that abundantly clear. For in him was light, and that light was the life of men, or that in him was life, and that life was the light of man. we see in you all that we need, all that we yearn for, all that we desire. We pray that as we spend this time looking at the themes of worship in the Old Testament, that you will bless this time and strengthen us and change us by an encounter with your word, by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for you are so good to us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome. Our second session. If you do not have a handout, raise your hand, and Pastor John will hand it to you. There's some here, John, on this side. Yeah. Hazel and Elizabeth, welcome. Well, this session is called Genesis, Divine Revelation and Worship, Creation, Covenant, and Israel. And John didn't see you, so they're up here too when you get done over there. So, in our last session, we discussed what our goals are in the study of worship. I gave the definition to key terms such as biblical theology and examined what's wrong with our understanding of worship. We then discussed how we should expect our study of worship to change us. Now, the study is posted out on the website. If you go to the website on the church website, not through Breeze, but on the website itself, you can get to the recording from last week. And if you would like a copy of the study sheet to use, just let me know and I'll get it emailed to you. Now, our learning objectives for this session are, we want to understand that worship is rooted in Genesis 1 through 11, including the creation order. We need to observe that God's covenant with Adam, with Noah, and with Abraham and his descendants. And then we need to note how God's revelation helps us to know him. We're going to do this week by an overview of biblical history looking just at the book of Genesis. Nevertheless, this will be a lightning round, so you will feel like you're really moving. So let me grab a drink, and you all get your pens ready, and follow along. Our first point is general revelation, Genesis 1, or general creation, I'm sorry, said that wrong. So, the very first text of Scripture, our very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These opening words of Holy Scripture reveal the central figure of the Word of God. He is the Lord of creation. He is the initiator of all that is, the beginning and the author of everything. Verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Why did God create so that the earth was first formless and void, without definition and empty? Why was the deep, the great unbroken sea, what was first described? Surely he could have done the 6 days of creation in that single instant, but he didn't. Rather, he created each thing in its order. He chose to speak order into his creation. He is the God who speaks. He is the Word. Verse 3, then God said. 11 times in this chapter, chapter 1, God speaks. And each time he does, something is created. Notice that the Word is primary. It is first. Everything comes from that Word. When he speaks, most of the time he creates physical things, like sun, or fish, or birds, or trees, or man. But twice he spoke blessing in this first chapter. Or you could say he created blessing for his living creatures. Be fruitful and multiply and fill, he said to the fish in the waters in the sea and to the birds on the earth. But the second blessing that he spoke was directed to mankind, specifically Adam and Eve, where he gave them the blessing of verses 28 through 31. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In that phrase, right there, in that phrase, God himself leads creation by demonstrating the first worship. Only an exceedingly good God can create a universe that is very good. This leads us to our summary statement for chapter 1. The Creator God is very good. And if you notice in your handout, right up by the title, or by the section heading, it has, the Creator is very good. I already put that in there for you. But I wanted to point it out to you. This is the summary statement. One of the things that you can draw out of this chapter. I'm not saying this is exhaustively describes chapter 1 for worship, but it's one of the things. Letter B, special creation, Genesis 2. Chapter 2 retold the creation of Adam and Eve with an intimacy that we need to see. In verse 7, God created Adam first out of the dust of the earth. The Hebrew word create means to form, to mold, to squeeze into shape as a potter does with clay. That's a rather intimate description of our creation, isn't it? That God would do that. It is significant that the Lord then planted the Garden of Eden in verse 8 so that Adam must have watched him plant. As the narrative continues, God places Adam in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. In verse 15, the Lord did that. And then God says in verse 16, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. In God's wisdom, he gave Adam the covenant and its restrictions. But God also showed Adam his joyous stewardships, his stewardship over the garden and his care of all the animal life. But that was not sufficient. Adam named all the animals and then began to understand his own lack of a suitable mate. When God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." So God made Adam from, God made Eve from Adam's side. Adam's response to the creation of Eve parallels God's own declaration in chapter 1, verse 27, where God said, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Here, Adam responds this way, chapter 2, verse 23. "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." You see the parallel there? God speaking of the image of God. We're created in his image. Adam's looking for another one created in that same image. He knows now in the creation of Eve that she is that partner with him in that. So Adam worshiped the Creator by acknowledging the exceeding goodness of God who had given him this wonderful gift, Eve, his wife, and his life partner. The marriage covenant was established in verse 24. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God gave Adam and Eve their lives purposes and placed them into the world he had created where worship was to take place, specifically the garden, which was to be expanded over the whole earth. When God declared his creation to be very good and then rested on the seventh day, he was telling them and he was telling us that, number one, the very good creation is his. Second, we are to rest or glory in his creation just as he showed us. And three, we do this by worshiping him everywhere in his creation and all the time. Certainly when at rest, but also when at work. Ponder what Adam and Eve's experience was like. They each awoke in the presence of their Creator. They knew they were created, and they knew who created them. There was no confusion about the reality of who they were. They were man and woman. They were male and female. Nor were they confused about where they came from. God created them. Who was this God that Adam and Eve met? They found him to be glorious, sovereign in creation, and incredibly intelligent and wise. Yet, he was lovingly present with them as he walked with them in the cool of the evening. They appear to have never experienced their God in any way to make them afraid. In this way, worship was created into the relationship of the Creator and his image bearers. The Lord had given so much to Adam and Eve. They looked their Creator directly in his face and told him they adored him and they marveled. We are intended for intimate worship with our God, right where we live and work and play, just like Adam and Eve were. Something happens. The fall. Adam and Eve were in their naked innocence, but they did not yet possess the knowledge of good and evil. They hadn't been asked to judge, only to obey. And that's a cautionary statement for us to consider too. They hadn't been asked to judge, only to obey. Oftentimes we waste so much time judging and forget all about the fact that God wants us just to obey. Let me move on. The serpent was diabolically sinister. He tempted them with real human needs, food, beauty, and knowledge, planting the lie that God was withholding these from Adam and Eve. They succumbed to the tempter and took for themselves what they wanted rather than trusting God's covenantal faithfulness to provide what was best for them in His timing. Satan's wicked scheme against creation order was launched. They immediately experienced the result of their actions. They became aware of good and evil, but it was a corrupted knowledge obtained outside of God's timing and wisdom. These image bearers of God, innocent and beautiful in their pre-sin state, were marred by sin and death, and their intimate worship life was compromised. Consider this. The glory of God's presence instantly left them, and they realized they were naked. Prior to that, they were clothed with the glory of God so they could fellowship with Him face to face, something we could not do. And they realized they were naked. They hid from God when He came to walk with them in the garden. When the Lord questioned them, they blamed one another, not acknowledging their own sin. To each fell the judgment appropriate to their sin. God revealed the state of war that exists between God and Satan. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Therein lay the hope of the gospel, that they would live long enough to have children, and that one of them would defeat Satan. The Lord kindly covered their nakedness with animal skins. What a far cry from the glory which had clothed them before. Chapter 4 presses on, and it tells of two family lines through Cain and through Abel, the righteous and the wicked. Worship revealed which was which. Think about that. When they worshiped, it revealed which one was righteous and which one was wicked. It was a hard issue. Abel's worship was wholehearted, but Cain's worship was strictly out of duty. And then he murdered Abel out of jealousy. Sin had cast a crimson stain over our first parents and now their children. God's image bearers were all doomed to death, but the promise of 3:15 gave them hope. That there. Chapter 4, verse 26 says, and to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the origin of communal worship. This tells us about when that came to pass. It was in the days of Seth and his son Enosh. There were enough people on the earth, and they were gathering together. So, worshipers must identify with their merciful God, trust His covenantal faithfulness, and call on His name in community. The righteous line of Shem. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, Eve said she had gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She named that child Cain. Clearly, she believed the promise of 3:15 that God had put enmity between the serpent and her seed. But Cain proved not to be the promised seed, and Abel was dead. Where was Eve to look for the fulfillment of the promise? She believed the Lord would provide. Her worship was faith in the Lord's promise. Notice in the birth narrative in chapter 4, verse 25, that Eve named him Seth, meaning substitute. God has appointed me another offspring. That word offspring is literally the word seed, the same word as you see in Genesis 3:15. In place of Abel, for Cain killed him, he has appointed me another offspring. In place of Cain, or place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now Eve understood that there was no guarantee that her children would all seek the Lord, nor even which child would be the child of a promise. But she knew that God knew. So chapter 5 shows 10 generations from Adam to Noah, most notably the 7th generation. Enoch, who walked with God in such a way that the Lord took him to glory so that he did not see death. His son Methuselah lived the longest of all the recorded lifespan of the godly line. He died in the year of the flood. Enoch's grandson, Lamech, was the prophet who spoke of the deliverance that his son, Noah, would accomplish through the ark that saved humanity from being destroyed in the flood. Just ponder that for a minute. Enoch, who knows of the things that he and God talked about before he took him up. For his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson brought that this period of time to its climax at the time of the flood. Methuselah, maybe his heart's desire was to see the salvation of the Lord that he was going to bring so that he died in the year of the flood. You know, Lamech's the one who actually prophesied what Noah would do, and Noah's the one who did the work. We worship by simply obeying and trusting God. This is what it means to be faithful as a believer. And that's worship. So, letter E, flood judgment. Sin had entered the world with a fury, as chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 said. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. The Lord judged mankind and determined that they must be destroyed for their grievous sins. Now Noah was the last of the line of the righteous men descended from Seth, and he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase, found favor, is an idiom based on the human observation of how the Lord extends his favor to those who seek him. So in faith, Noah and his family began to build an ark to save his family and to take mating pairs of all the land animals and the birds. This narrative teaches us that there is hope and grace even in the face of judgment. In a world corrupted by sin, it is still possible to walk pleasingly before the Lord by his grace. The first global judgment of the flood came, and the world descended into primordial chaos. Faith and hope exercised in the face of judgment is counted as worship. Letter F, recreation. God graciously shepherded the ark with all of the land animals and Noah's family through the flood's destruction and reshaped the earth according to his intention. As the waters receded, the earth once again emerged from the chaotic flood in a sort of recreation event. God repeated his covenantal promises to Noah with a couple of new tenets. He added a judgment on murder, and he gave the benefit of eating meat. In addition, he placed the rainbow in the sky, his promise that he would never again judge the earth through a flood. Hope was stirred by the Lord's faithful promises, prompting Noah to sacrifice in thanksgiving for the Lord's persevering, preserving care. We are to look for and acknowledge the Lord's faithful care for his own. This is thanksgiving and praise. Notice that Noah worshiped in response to what God had done. And that is what we're talking about here. We have to look for that and acknowledge it. That's our thanksgiving and praise. But it was not long after the flood that the fall occurred again. So I call this letter G, refall. Yet even the experience of the flood did not prevent Noah and his family from falling into sin. Noah's sin of drunkenness was followed by Ham's sin of disrespectful mockery. He not only mocked his father, but also the God who had granted his covenant to this family. A son's enmity toward his father and the mockery of the Lord who had saved them was fully on display within the only family on the earth. A lack of worship breeds sin. Letter H, Noah's descendants, what we sometimes call the Table of Nations, Genesis 10. Here is described the initial distribution of the peoples, the descendants of the three sons of Noah over the earth after the flood. Genesis 10 is also the final or the first chapter in Scripture to make reference to the tongues of the various peoples. In verse 5, from the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The descendants of Shem came last in the description in chapter 10. And the descendants of his son, Arpachshad, were the last to be traced. The family line of his grandson, Eber, is traced in chapter 11, verses 27 and following, from whom came Abraham and the Israelites. They are called Semites, or Semites, after Shem, and that's where we get the word anti-Semite. It comes from that root, so in case you wonder where that came from. So worship, we now know from this chapter, is to take place among those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, you can just see in the chapters of Genesis, God expanding a vision of understanding of what he is looking for in terms of worship. Letter I, Babel judgment. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The Babel judgment describes how the descendants of Noah came to have different languages. After the flood, the people spread out over the plain. And in verse 4, tells us, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This arrogant declaration rejected the worship of God pretty profoundly in abject disobedience. They did not want to spread out over the face of the earth. But in these three ways, they said they want to build a city with a tower. This is the rival to the kingdom and reign of God. Second, they wanted a name for themselves, rejecting the name of the Most High. And third, not wanting to be scattered over the earth, is a resisting of the creation mandate. Genesis 1. Mankind was bent on disobeying God at every turn. There was a judgment for sin. The flood did not change that. Now, instead of chaotic waters covering the earth and destroying all life, we have the chaotic languages of the peoples causing them to disperse because they can't understand one another or get along, to cover the earth to fulfill the creation mandate. So, the second global judgment had God-intended consequences for good. The nations were birthed through these events as lands were occupied as the boundaries of nations. Worship could now come from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and everywhere they spread across the earth. We worship the God who shepherds world events to his eternal ends. Letter J, Abraham's descendants. Chapter 11, verses 10 to 32. Since Noah, all mankind on the face of the earth has descended from our common origin in Noah. Scripture seems to connect the events of Genesis 1 through 11 with us through this shared heritage. This taught that God's specific calling, such as his special covenant with Abraham and his descendants, that we'll be coming to, was never intended just for that individual, but through God's grace was intended to serve all mankind. We worship the God. Where is that? Did I leave that out? I don't know. No. Oh, yeah, there it is. Sorry. I went past it. We worship the God who intentionally uses his sinful... Why won't that come out? Oh, worthy worship is raised to the God who intentionally uses, it's different in my notes. Worthy worship is raised to the God who intentionally uses his sinful creatures to accomplish his redemptive purposes. That's remarkable, isn't it? He's not using us for just any old thing. He's using us for redemptive purposes. All right, now, Abraham and the covenant. Why was Abraham chosen from all the teeming millions of the post-flood period? God doesn't say, but he made clear Abraham's role in redemptive history. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This text revealed that the remainder of Scripture would flesh out the meaning and purpose of that promise. The genealogy had been carefully traced to Abraham. The Lord's covenant with Abraham made clear his intention in four promises: a promise of descendants, a land grant, a great nation, and divine blessing and protection. The events of Abraham's own life were interpreted and guided by the Lord. The Lord passed the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac and then to Jacob, even using Jacob's deception as a means. Every time covenant was stated or restated, a sacrifice was made by these patriarchs. One particular event in Abraham's life must be considered. God tested Abraham by telling him to offer up his son Isaac, the son of the promise. Abraham was obedient to the command, traveling a three-day journey to get there. He was in the very act of killing his son when God intervened and supplied a substitute sacrifice. The Lord asked Abraham to demonstrate the future sacrifice that God the Father would require of his son, his only begotten son. God's covenant had been narrowed down to Abraham and his heirs. The Lord's redemptive work was made more specific. The descendants of his covenant promises were wrapped up in his purposes. So we worship God, the God who makes covenant to save us, and then demonstrates his commitment to faithfully fulfill his covenant promises. In fact, this statement is a key to reading the Old Testament with understanding. So, what are the implications that we draw for worship from Genesis? First, true worship reflects reality, not just earthly reality, but ultimate reality, rooted in creation order through the Creator's revelation in His Word. Creation and revelation are two sides of the same coin. God spoke creation into being, and God revealed the meaning of all that He had made. God is the Creator and the Father of all of His creation. But in a very special way, He is our Father. We know Him in part from His creation, but we know Him most fully in and through His Word. Let us treasure our Creator Father and worship Him. Second, God's glory is my good. God's glory is on display always, beginning with creation. His righteous works show forth His mercy and His faithfulness to His image bearers. Trip Lee said, God's works are the best case for His ways. Consider, what do we know tangibly about God? It's creation. We see it, we touch it, we smell it, we taste of it. We know that tangibly. So, the heavens declare the glory of God. Seeing this glory, experiencing this glory in creation, makes us want to know His ways, how He lives, what He thinks, His values, His priorities. In other words, His revelation of Himself to us. Third, man's glory reflects God's glory. But we have been unalterably marred by sin. Only a great redemptive act can change our condition. Genesis 3:15 is pivotal for us to understand this. In it, the hope of the gospel is revealed to every generation. He will bruise you, Satan, on the head, a mortal wound, and you, Satan, will bruise him on the heel, a temporary wound. Those promises sustained all Old Testament believers as they waited in hope for its fulfillment in faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for. And then D, each time God judges, He does so in a redemptive way. This teaches us that His purpose in creation is the ultimate salvation of souls. He is committed to the original creation order and mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. He has defined the place where his glory and salvation is to be revealed. It is here on this earth that the grand story of salvation history is still unfolding. And it is here on the earth that worship to his eternal glory is to ascend to his throne. Now, our next week's lesson, we'll pick up from here. It'll be Torah, the law and worship, sacrifice, tabernacle, and temple. And so you can get ready for that by looking primarily at Exodus, but you go all the way through the end of Deuteronomy if you've got the stamina. So, questions? That's a lot to take in. You'll notice that I am trying to use Old Testament names for God rather than New Testament perspective, because I want you to understand that in those Old Testament names and expressions of God in his work, we're showing what the Old Testament believer had to hope in and trust and was the foundation of their worship, which is the foundation of our worship as well. So, questions? Yes, John.
In your study, in the New Testament, I think the book of Jude, I can't remember which verse it is, but it says these false teachers have gone the way of Cain. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the question is, was Cain offering from the fruit of the ground an expression of a rejection of the sacrificial understanding? Yeah. And I would say that the primary issue of Cain's sin was the heart. I think the fact that the way the story is laid out, they come to bring their offering to the Lord, and it's in the act of offering that the heart is revealed. And I think that's the lesson there. It's the heart. Whether it's, vegetables or the produce of the land was an acceptable sacrifice to bring to the Israel temple. So I don't think it's that. Now, his decision to do that instead of to bring a lamb might reveal the condition of his heart, for sure. But I think it comes down to the heart. And I think that's what, as we're reading in the Old Testament, we're looking a lot at heart issues over and over again. The heart is revealed. It's revealed as wicked, or it's revealed as someone whose heart has been changed or shaped to worship the Lord. So that's my opinion on that. Other questions? All right. Well, thank you all for coming. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in so many clear ways in your word that we could spend the rest of our lives looking for and worshiping you in the ways that you have revealed yourself. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the ultimate expression and revelation of who you are. For in him we see life. And we are grateful because you are making us participants in that life through the blood that Jesus shed. Lord, I pray that as we're talking about Old Testament worship, that that you will penetrate our heart through the stories of the people and the way that things were seen in those stories to draw us more and more into a sweet and deep relationship of worship with you. For you are worthy of all praise. To you be the glory now. Go with these people as they rest in preparation of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.